الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله.
أين دفاعكم عن خليفة المسلمين؟ تباً، كيف قتل عثمان وأنتم على الباب؟ كيف؟ اللهم إني أبرأ إليك من دم عثمان، اللهم إني أبرأ إليك من دم عثمان، اللهم العن قتلة عثمان، اللهم العن قتلة عثمان.
In the illuminating light of Islamic history and the inspired source texts of the religion, we learn that Khuruj, revolting against the authority, finds one of three expressions, a Khuruj that is good and praiseworthy, as it accords with the Sunnah, a Khuruj that is bad, but not bid'ah, as it occurred when good people made bad choices, and there's the Khuruj that is a bid'ah, an evil endeavor that emerged from heresy, our ugly. And that is the Khuruj of the Khawarij. Let's take a little looky into these three types of Khuruj in reverse order. Briefly, the Khawarij, anglicized Kharijites, literally the renegades, are those who rebel against the Muslim authority and its polity, the Imam and the Jama'ah, on the basis of unlicensed takfir, excommunicating Muslims due to what they perceive of major sins. The term Khawarij, singular Khariji, comes from the word Khuruj. The fully formed Kharijites reared their ugly heads and shoulders under Ali's caliphate during the Battle of Siffin in 657. Before those Kharijites proper were the proto-Kharijites, a murderous mob incited by a shadowy cabal of conspirators who agitated for the dismissal of the sitting caliph Uthman bin Affan before murdering him in the summer of 656. And before the proto-Kharijites came their progenitor, Dhul Khuwaysara, whose story begins following the Battle of Hunain.
لقد نصركم الله في مواطن كثيرة ويوم حنين إذ أعجبتكم كثرتكم فلم تغن عنكم شيئا وضاقت عليكم الأرض بما رحبت ثم وليتم مدبرين ثم أنزل الله سكينته على رسوله وعلى المؤمنين وأنزل جنودا لم تروها وعذب الذين كفروا وذلك جزاء الكافرين.
The impetuous Dhul Khuwaysara was present when the Prophet ﷺ was distributing charity from the spoils of Hunain. He got greedy and blasphemously blurted out, "Muhammad, be just." The Prophet ﷺ said, "Woe to you! Who would do justice were I not just? You would be most unfortunate and lost were I not just." Umar ibn al-Khattab knew that no true believer would dare slander a Prophet of God to his face. So he said, "Permit me, O Messenger of Allah, to kill this hypocrite." But the Prophet denied Umar's request, saying, "God forbid, lest the people say I kill my companions. This man and his companions will recite the Quran, but it will not go beyond their throats, and they will pass through it," meaning through Islam, "just as the arrow passes through the game." On another occasion, seemingly, the Prophet ﷺ was distributing gold which Ali radiallahu anhu had bought back with him from Yemen, when someone complained about the portion he was given, saying, "We have more right to it than these." The Prophet ﷺ said to the gathered, "Will you not trust me? when I am trustee of He who is above the heavens, when news of the heavens, revelation, reaches me morning and evening? Then a man stood up, described as having sunken eyes, prominent cheekbones, an elevated brow, a thick beard, a shaven head, and donning a tucked-up loincloth. This was Dhul-Khuwaisara, and he said to the Messenger of Allah, "Fear Allah." To which the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "Woe to you! Am I not the most deserving of people of earth to be described as God-fearing?" Khalid bin al-Walid sought permission to do away with Dhul-Khuwaisara right then and there. "O Messenger of Allah, allow me to strike his neck," said the courageous companion. The Prophet ﷺ said, "No, perhaps he will be praying." Khalid replied, "And how many of those who pray say with their tongues what is not in their hearts?" Again, Khalid, like Umar, understood this man to be a hypocrite, masquerading as a Muslim from the way he so brazenly insulted the Prophet of God. But the Prophet ﷺ said to Khalid, "I have not been sent to pierce the hearts of men, nor to split open their stomachs." Then the Prophet gazed upon Dhul-Khuwaisara as the latter was standing and said, "Verily from the progeny of this one will emerge a people who will recite the Book of Allah effortlessly, but it would not go beyond their throats, and they will pass through the religion just as the arrow passes through its target. If I were to reach them," meaning if I were to live to see them, "I would surely slaughter them with the slaughtering of Thamud." Of course, the Prophet knew through revelation who the hypocrites in his midst were. But it's as if he sallallahu alaihi wasallam was teaching his companions to be wary of the very characteristic that would later define the descendants of Dhul-Khuwaisara, that they will pass judgment against people's iman, as if having read their hearts, in order to expel them from the fold of Islam. Because only Allah truly knows what is in the breasts of men. And in the case of Dhul-Khuwaisara, Allah confirmed the companions were justified in their suspicion of the true state of his falsehood.
وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَلْمِزُكَ فِي الصَّدَقَاتِ فَإِنْ أُعْطُوا مِنْهَا رَضُوا وَإِنْ لَمْ يُعْطَوْا مِنْهَا إِذَا هُمْ يَسْخَطُونَ.
And of them, the hypocrites, are some who accuse you, O Muhammad, in the matter of the distribution of alms. If they are given a part thereof, they are pleased. But if they are not given from it, behold, they are enraged. And although, regardless of not knowing the inner reality of a person's faith, or lack thereof, we judge on the basis of what is evident from their outer actions, yet even here, the Prophet ﷺ still forbade his companions from exacting retribution for what they rightly deemed was the capital offence of blasphemy. Moreover, the Prophet's rationale for forbidding the execution of Dhul-Khuwaisara is worth pondering. His sallallahu alaihi wasallam not wanting the disbelievers to think that Islam allowed the killing of one who could be mistaken for a Muslim. That's profoundly significant. Not only did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbid reading into a person's intentions in order to justify expelling them from Islam, but he was just as concerned about not letting others think it's okay to kill one who claims to be a Muslim. In other words, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put PR, the reputation of Islam, and the wider goals of the da'wah ahead of the shari had punishment for blasphemy. Or in other words, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam prioritized the maqasid, the objectives of the sharia, over its isolated implementation. He placed the spirit of the law over and above a specific letter of the law. How curious then that we find the neo-khawarij still today justify khuruj on the pretext of wanting to implement the sharia, while their actions are in flagrant violation of the sharia, and they give no regard at all for the maqasid of the sharia.
But because these were the characteristics of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, okay, and many of the deviant sects of the Al-Bid'ah and the Al-Ahwa rejected it, the Salaf placed it in the books of creed because it's our characteristics, okay, from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. It doesn't make it creed. No matter how many of Al-Bid'ah opposed it, for whatever reason, because they were deviant groups anyway, they opposed it for whatever, you know, reason. They're people of desires, so they opposed it because of their desires. That's why it was placed in the books of creed.
Yes, khuruj against the unjust Muslim ruler was mentioned in the books of Sunni creed as something that distinguished the people of Sunnah from the people of innovation, because the khuruj that was characteristic of the Khawarij emanated from a corruption in their own creed. They're holding that iman is not dynamic in relation to one's deeds, but is, in an instant, rendered redundant due to sin. This was their defining trait, their primary perverted principle. So shallow was the theology of the Khawarij, in fact, that many of the Imams of Islam held them to be disbelievers, based on the speech of the Prophet ﷺ, that they passed through the religion. And as the companion, Abu Umama al-Bahili also said about the Khawarij, they are the worst of those slain under the vastness of the heavens, and the best of those who are slain are those who are slain by them. They are the dogs of hell. They were Muslims, but became disbelievers. And when he was asked, O Abu Umama, is that your opinion? He replied, rather I heard this from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And if somebody spun a web claiming that everyone who ever made khuruj was a khariji, well then,
somebody lied. But let me assure you, this, like any story worth telling, is all about a girl. That girl. The girl next door.
Meh, bit of an overstatement. Still, the sabab al-nuzul, the reason for the revelation of the following verse, does detail how some of Medina's Ansar got into an unneighbourly altercation over what was taken by one party as a slight against one of the females of another.
طائفتان من المؤمنين اقتتلوا فأصلحوا بينهما فإن بغت إحداهما على الأخرى فقاتلوا التي تبغي حتى تفيء إلى أمر الله فإن فاءت فأصلحوا بينهما بالعدل وأقسطوا إن الله يحب المقسطين.
And if two parties or groups among the believers fall into fighting, then make peace between them. But should one of them transgress against the other, then fight you against the one that is transgressing, until it complies with Allah's order. And should it comply, reconcile the two groups upon justice, and be equitable. Verily Allah loves those who are equitable. This ayah identifies for us not what khuruj is, but what khuruj is not. It addressed what was no more than an affray, a melee at worst, but it has monumental significance, for it teaches us how to contextualize and rule upon intercommunal conflict between Muslims. As said, not everyone who makes khuruj is a khariji. Some of the Salaf rebelled against the Muslim authority whilst remaining free from khariji-esque takfir. But even though they cannot be described as khawarij, their khuruj was still disparaged by an overwhelming majority of the Imams and leading scholars of Islam, including the most senior of the Prophet's surviving companions. The most that can be said of those who rebelled whilst remaining free of the misguidance of the Khawarij, the absolute worst such believers can be accused of, is baghi, transgression. Bagha yabghi, fahuwa baghi. He transgressed, he transgresses, therefore he is a transgressor. And that's because, as the ayah clarifies, when those whose iman is sound fall into fighting their fellow believers, they remain believers. Their Islam is not questioned. It is only their actions which are regretted, in spite of their iman. This is the opposite of the khawarij, who have fought on the very basis of their corrupt iman, and errant usul, and the murderous misdeeds which emanated from all that. And while the fighting against the khawarij is jihad, and their total annihilation is no bad thing, fighting against a belligerent party of believers, on the other hand, the bughat, is but a necessary evil. The imperative is to strive to make peace between believers, not to fight them, as the aforementioned ayah instructs. So while every khariji is a baghi, a transgressor, not every baghi is a khariji. And the best we can say of those of the Salaf who made khuruj against the Muslim authority is that they opposed the sunnah on the basis of a mistaken ijtihad and an errant interpretation, a ta'wil, of the scripture. Specifically, they either held the ruler to have apostatized from Islam and errantly believed they possessed the ability to replace him, or they maintained the ruler remained a Muslim, but felt that, as he had transgressed against the Sharia, they had the right, if not the duty, to revolt and depose him. Now, if all this seems a bit abstract, not to worry. In the subsequent episodes, we'll flesh out the specifics with reference to actual historical events. For now, we just want to lay down some overarching principles and to present the inspired speech from where we derive those principles. And no doubt, navigating the need to hear and obey a ruler who himself refuses to hear and obey Allah might create something of a conundrum and raise some difficult questions. Thankfully, the thinking companions asked those questions for us. Here's how the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, answered them. O Prophet of Allah, Salama bin Yazid asked, when the rulers are established over us and ask from us their rights while preventing us from ours, what do you command us? The companion thrice asked his question, with the Prophet turning away each time, until he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, finally replied, listen and obey, for upon them is their burden and upon you is your burden. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam also said, there will be selfishness and matters that you will reject. They asked, so what should somebody who witnesses that era do, O Messenger of Allah? He replied, give the due right to the one who is over you and ask of Allah for that which is for you. Note the segregation of responsibilities in these two narrations. We are accountable to the ruler, while the ruler is accountable to Allah. Even with those rulers who are demonic, literally demonic, the Prophet still endorsed a level of compliance to the extent greater fitna be avoided. There will be after me leaders who will neither be guided by my guidance nor follow my sunnah, and men will emerge from them who will have the hearts of devils in the bodies of men. Hudhayfa asked, what should I do, O Messenger of Allah, should I witness that time? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam replied, listen and obey the leader, even if he beats your back and takes your money. Listen and obey. So when does khuruj become a good thing? The companion, Ubadah bin Samit, said, we pledged allegiance to the Messenger of Allah upon hearing and obeying, in pleasure and displeasure, hardship and ease, and when someone is given preference over us, and that we would not dispute the matter of authority with its people. He, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, unless you see blatant disbelief for which you have a clear proof from Allah. The speaker here, Sheikh Waheed Abdul Salam Bali from Egypt, recalls an alleged debate he had with a follower of
Sheikh Rabi' ibn Hadi al-Madkhali, hafidhahu Allah ta'ala wa ra'a wa hafidha jami' atba'ihi,
who was allegedly censuring him and other Salafist clerics for getting embroiled in Egypt's Arab Spring. Sure, those who participated in the elections during the tail end of the first act in the so-called Egyptian Revolution have every right to push back against accusations of deviancy and heresy, especially if levelled against them by every marauding madkhali. Bali also questions the claim that rebelling against a tyrant is forbidden by unanimous agreement, and there may well be some nuance to that argument too. But he fumbles with some of the facts, taking one step forward and two steps back. Restricting ourselves for now to the doubt he brings on the basis of the hadith of Ubadah bin Samit, Sheikh Bali, relying partially on Ibn Hajar, cites other reports of this same hadith which contain alternate wordings to that of Bukhari and Muslim.
قال الحافظ وفي رواية ابن حبان إلا أن يكون معصية لله بواحا وفي رواية الإمام أحمد من طريق عمير بن هاني عن جنادة ما لم يأمروك بإثم بواحا إذن كفرا بواحا في رواية معصية بواحا ورواية بإثم بواح.
So, Bukhari and Muslim's version of the hadith mentioned the word kufr, implying apostasy, while the reports of Ahmed and Ibn Hibban instead mention ithm and ma'asiyah, sin and disobedience, respectively. A sin or an act of disobedience does not in and of itself necessitate apostasy. So according to the alternate wordings, or more accurately, Bali's presentation of them, khuruj, revolt and rebellion, may be permitted against a sinful Muslim ruler and not only the one who is guilty of disbelief. This apparent contradiction can be resolved from the perspective of the chain of narrators, the isnad, and the text itself, the matan. Firstly, to say that a hadith is authentic on the condition of Bukhari and Muslim, as in the narration of Ahmed, is not the same as saying as authentic as Bukhari and Muslim. Add to that that the operative phrase appears identically, word for word and letter for letter in both Bukhari and Muslim, then their agreed upon version of the hadith, and the mirrored operative phrase in particular, is several levels higher in strength and authenticity than the alternate wordings outside of Bukhari and Muslim. Therefore, if we are forced to make tarjih, that is, to choose the strongest hadith between all those which outrightly forbid rebellion against the sinful ruler, including the most authentic agreed-upon wording of Ubadah bin Samit, and the superficially contraindicating wordings of the less authoritative narrations, then it is not really a choice at all, because the narration of Bukhari and Muslim has not only the strongest isnad, but it is also consistent with the meaning of the other mutawatir, mass-transmitted narrations, sanadan wa matanan, in both its chain of narration and its meaning, unless you see blatant disbelief for which you have a clear proof from Allah, is the most decisive wording. Secondly, the wording in Ibn Hibban says that the rulers are to be obeyed even if they consume your wealth and beat your back, unless there is clear disobedience to Allah. But a ruler's consuming the wealth of his subjects is an act of disobedience to Allah, as is beating a believer for anything less than a shar'i sanctioned corporal punishment. So the phrase ma'siyatullahi bawaha, clear disobedience to Allah, must mean something far greater than what would ordinarily pass for disobedience. Thirdly, even if, for argument's sake, we accept that these alternate wordings stand on their own merits, without one having to be judged against the other for soundness, then each distinct variant wording can be made to apply to its own specific context. Ibn Hajar comments, and what is apparent is that the narration about kufr is taken to mean that if there's a dispute with the ruler in regards to rule, then he should not be opposed so as to undermine that rule unless he commits kufr. Whereas the narration about disobedience is taken to mean that if the dispute was in regards to anything besides rule, and provided it does not undermine it, then the ruler's sin can be challenged by reprimanding him gently, if one is able, until the truth is affirmed for the ruler without having had resort to violence. This is also how Imam Shawkani explained the variant wordings of the hadith, that when the leader manifests clear kufr, khuruj may be made against him, but for any sin less than kufr, opposition to him is restricted to one's heart. So it is sufficient by objecting to them to merely having hatred in the heart, writes Shawkani, because in objecting to him by hand and tongue is disobedience, and maybe that will be a pathway to clashing via the sword. Fourthly, the scholars of hadith have a rule, as Ibn Hajar relates, Al-jam'u awla min at-tajrih bi-ittifaqi ahli al-usul. Combining or marrying the alternative versions of a hadith has precedence over selecting the most decisive of them, by agreement of the scholars of the foundational principles of the religion. In other words, if we can harmonize the divergent wordings of a narration to reach a uniform meaning, then that is better than being left to choose between mutually divergent meanings. And in the narration of Ubadah bin Samit, we can do just that, because every act or expression of kufr is a sin, while the converse is not true. Every sin is not necessarily kufr. Therefore, the sin and disobedience being mentioned in the alternative wordings are encompassed by the word kufr, as appears in the more authoritative wordings of Bukhari and Muslim. And the scholars have a saying, لا ذنب بعد الكفر. No sin is considered beyond a person's disbelief, as disbelief renders all other sins relatively inconsequential. So combining the different wordings together, we can interpret the hadith to say, unless you see sins and disobedience to the level of blatant disbelief. The irony is, Bali was claiming to represent a jama' of the hadith on behalf of Ibn Hajar.
تعالى الندمع روايات الحديث. الحافظ ابن حجر جمع روايات الحديث أول. شوف قال لك إيه.
But he completely missed the mark. Rather than marrying the alternate wordings together, he divorced them in an acrimonious split. He undermined the rest of the ahadith which outrightly forbid khuruj instead of supporting them. The Shaykh should have instead sufficed himself with this neat citation from Ibn Hajar's magnum opus. And others have said the intent behind itham, sin here, is disobedience and disbelief. So there is no opposing the Sultan, the authority, except if he falls into manifest disbelief. That was from Ibn Hajar's commentary of the hadith as recorded by Bukhari. We also have Nawawi's commentary of Muslim's recording of the same hadith. And the meaning of kufr here is disobedience, explains Nawawi, and the meaning of a clear proof from Allah with you means that you know this from the religion of Allah Most High. And the hadith means, do not depose the leaders in their leadership roles, nor oppose them unless you see from them a verifiable evil, which you know to be so from the rules of Islam. So if you see that, reject it from them and speak the truth wherever you are. As for rebelling and fighting them, فَهَرَامٌ بِإِجْمَاءِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, then that is forbidden by consensus of the Muslims, even if they are open sinners and oppressors. And the ahadith make clear the meanings I have recalled. And Ahlul Sunnah became united in that there is no deposing the Sultan, the authority, due to his sinning. As for the stance recalled in the books of fiqh from some of our companions, that he, the sinful ruler, is to be deposed, as was the talk of the Mutazilites also, then this is an error from the speech of one who opposes the ijma'ah, the consensus. Furthermore, the hadith of Auf bin Malik we cited in the previous episode, where the Prophet ﷺ did not allow the overthrow of despots, provided they allowed prayer to be established, further supports the hadith of Ubadah, because the clause is, مَا أَقَامُوا فِيكُمُ الصَّلَاةِ, as long as they establish prayer among you, and إِلَّا أَن تَرَوْا كُفْرٌ بَوَاهًا, unless you see a clear kufr, are complementary, as the ruler who prevents the people from praying has already manifested open kufr.
ما أقام الصلاة هو ضد الكفر الصلاة. فإقامتهم الصلاة ولو بالمعنى الذي ذكرته آنفا هو الذي ينفي عنهم الكفر الصريح. وحينئذ فالأحاديث يفسر بعضها بعضا. حينما جاء في بعض الأحاديث في صحيح مسلم, أفلا نقاتلهم, قالوا لا ما أقاموا الصلاة, وفي رواية أخرى ما لم تروا كفرا بواحا. إذن الكفر البواح لا يلتقي مع إقامة الصلاة هكذا علنا في المساجد وجماعة وإلى آخره.
Clearly then, the artificial edifice that Khuruj apologists construct around alternative wordings of Ubadah bin Samit's narration only stands if we refuse to distinguish between all the possible meanings, or if we do not attempt any tarjih or jama. That is, if we refuse to either choose the most decisive wording, nor combine between them all. Had we let Bali's blunder be, may Allah forgive him and we'd have been left in a most precarious position, simultaneously enforcing the Prophet's prohibition against khuruj for anything less than kufr on the one hand, and undermining it by allowing khuruj for less than kufr on the other. Ibn Hazm warned against falling into such an evil, saying, if two hadith contradict each other, or two verses of the Quran, or a verse with a hadith, or so suspects the one who does not know, then it is incumbent upon every Muslim to utilize all of that, all of the text together, because utilizing only some of that has no priority over other parts, and nor is the one hadith more mandatory than another hadith of its like, nor does one ayah have more priority in being obeyed over another similar ayah. For all of that is from Allah, mighty and majestic, and all of it is equal in the matter of obligating obedience and utilization. And in this, there is no dispute. Thus, revolt against the apostate remains the only expression of khuruj that has an actual scriptural basis within the sunnah. All of the scholarly discussion which seeks to permit khuruj against the despot, the deviant and the disobedient is based on conjecture, an ijtihad or a ta'wil, a rational interpretation, not on any direct application of any God-given revelation.
Khuruj is from the masail of the dhanniyah.
Correct.
Furu'iyah.
Correct.
Ijtihadiyah.
You've earned yourself a third correct.
Insofar as, when the kufr of a ruler is clear, then do the Ahlul Halli wal Aqt make the ijtihad and carry out a cost-benefit analysis, the weighing up of the pros and the cons, the maslaha against the mafsada of khuruj against the apostate authority, based on their ability and the chances of success of removing him from power. So fear Allah as much as you are able. Should the chief of the believers manifest unbelief, that's when regime change may be undertaken, provided the Ahlul Halli wal Aqt, the power brokers, the kingmakers, the movers and the shakers, provided they determine they have the power and the ability, the shauka and the qudra, to remove the ruler's evil without causing a greater evil. Speaking in the summer of 1993, not long after the outbreak of the disastrous Algerian civil war, Imam al-Albani explained,
الشاهد لو رأينا لا سمح الله هذا الطغيان من قبل حكام الجزائر أو غيرهم منعوا الصلاة في المساجد هنا صح أنهم ما أقاموا الصلاة فيه يقينا بدون شك ولا ريب وصح بالتالي أننا رأينا منهم الكفر الصريح البواح طيب هل نخرج؟ الجواب هل أنتم مستعدون للخروج؟ وأنا بالاستعداد الاستعداد الروحي والاستعداد المعنوي أنا أقول إذا لم يكن هذان السببان متوفرين في الذين يريدون الخروج على الحاكم الكافر لا يجوز الخروج حفظا على إيش الدماء وحذرا من الوقوع في سفك دماء بين المسلمين أنفسهم لأنه نحن ولو رأينا الكفر البواح صراح من الحاكم فالذين تحته تحت أمره منا وفينا يعني فبدأ يصير القتال بين طائفتين ثم ما يغلب على ظننا إلا أن نرجع القهقرة في دعوتنا ومن رأى العبرة في غيره فليعتبر.
And even if one questions Nawawi's claim that there is ijma, consensus forbidding khuruj against a sinful or despotic ruler, there is no dispute on the ijma that, regardless, khuruj cannot be considered without first having the ability to mount a successful overthrow. If a group of people rise against the leader in the land, note, this is Ibn Uthaymeen speaking about a disbeliever ruling over Muslims. The Shaykh continues, and the leader has power and authority which those rebels do not possess. What will happen? Will this small group become dominant? It will not become dominant. On the contrary, evil, bedlam and anarchy will arise and matters will not become stabilized. Thus a person has to look with the eye of the Sharia and not be one-eyed when looking at the Sharia, looking at the text from one aspect and not from other aspects. Rather, all of the texts have to be assessed together, as a whole. Good khuruj did happen at various points in history, by the way. For example, Salahuddin Ayyubi deposed his Fatimi overlord. The kufr of the Fatimiyya was clear and open, and when Salahuddin and his men determined they had the ability to overthrow them, they did. The result of that regime change from an Alawite pseudo-caliphate to an Ayyubid sultanate was a debasement of kufr, the unification of divided Muslim lands and ranks, and a strengthening of their geopolitical and military power, all of which enabled them to wage a renewed jihad against the Crusaders and liberate Jerusalem and other Muslim lands from their enemies, and thereby further debase shirk and raise aloft the banner of Tawheed. In fact, Salahuddin's celebrated success over his Frankish foe was preceded by the patience, deliberation and prolonged preparation that first saw him victorious over the Fatimids. He shed no blood, nor invited any hostility without first amassing shauka and an outcome-deciding ability. How absent is such discernment from those who expose their skins as if without a protective screen.
I am not those men. I am Salahuddin. Salahuddin.
But as for when the ability to remove the disbelieving ruler without causing greater harm is lacking, or if the ruler remains a Muslim despite his tyranny, then there is no room for ijtihad and no scope for speculation, because then the Prophet's prohibition against khuruj stands. His command is to be received with sincere submission and complete compliance, not with indifference, indignation or devilish defiance.
فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثم لا يجدوا في أنفسهم حرجا مما قضيت ويسلموا تسليما.
So no, by your Lord, they do not believe until they make you, O Muhammad, judge in all disputes between them and find in themselves no resistance against your decisions, but accept them with full submission. In summary, upon a holistic reading of the Sunnah, taking all the narrations together, we learn the following. 1. Muslims must reject in their hearts the evil that rulers do, and are not to support or encourage them in their wickedness with their tongues or their limbs. To do so would not only contravene the clear instructions given in the Sunnah, but also in Allah's speech when He said,
وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ.
Help you one another in righteousness and piety, and do not help one another in sin and transgression. 2. Muslims must not revolt against the tyrannical ruler, despite his wicked ways, but must obey him in what is pleasing to Allah, no more and no less. Unless, 3. He manifests clear kufr, in which case khuruj does become a valid shar'i mechanism for regime change, provided the requisite means and ability to effect a regime change are present. And as a final benefit, Islam does not give rulers any dispensation to sin, nor any license for us to follow them in sin. But because Islam is the truth, revealed by the true God above the seven heavens, He has legislated a sharia that factors in the reality and failings of men. A Muslim ruler sinning in and of itself does not delegitimize his authority, any more than sins necessitate the delegitimization of a Muslim's Islam. Those who say otherwise should be wary of falling into the takfiri tendencies of the Khawarij. Had the sharia ruled that a Muslim leader's sins delegitimize his authority, then the Ummah would have fallen into a chronic state of anarchy after the first 40-odd years of Islam. The borders of the caliphate would not have been extended, no imam would have been prayed behind, no zakah would have been collected, and no hajj would have been established. And this collapse of centralized power is what is sought by the Khawarij, as it is during states of fitna and anarchy that they thrive, believing themselves capable of raising a phoenix from the ashes of a smouldering power. It is the power being wielded, not the percentage of sharia being enforced, that is the only determinate factor for legitimacy of a Sunni ruler. As Ibn Taymiyyah said, so it is clear that the imam who is to be obeyed is the one who has authority, whether he is just or an oppressor. And this is where Ahlul Sunnah depart with Ahlul Bid'ah. For us, the words of the Prophet are categorical, unequivocal, and binding. For Ahlul Bid'ah, they are not content with the Sunnah as it conflicts with their worldly desires. Just as Dhul Khuwaisir as desiring the world caused him to clash so rudely with the Messenger of God. Of course, no Muslim in his right mind knowingly follows Dhul Khuwaisir or his dispraised progeny down their perilous road to perdition. That would be too obvious a ruse for even Diablos to use. So he, Iblis, instead encourages the hot-headed young ones of the Ummah to challenge the Sunnah with the sayings and doings of righteous men, but men nevertheless lesser than the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how bid'ah is always justified, is it not? Well, so-and-so of the Salaf knew the Sunnah and in Allah's book were even more well-read. Is your deen better than theirs for you to have said what you just said? Our answer is always one and the same. وَخَيْرُ الْحَدِيُ حَدِيُ مُحَمَّدٍ. The best guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is a platinum principle which binds to it every true Muhammadan, every Muslim mandem, including the truest of all, his companions, and those who upon ihsan followed them.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول وأولي الأمر منكم فإن تنازعتم في شيء فردوه إلى الله والرسول إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر ذلك خير وأحسن تأويلا.
O you who believe, obey Allah and obey the Messenger and those who are in authority among you. And should you differ in anything amongst yourselves, refer it to Allah and His Messenger if you believe in Allah and the Last Day. That is better and more suitable for a final determination.